Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, the message, Survival in a Pagan Culture. One of the church members saw the bulletin, saw me outside before the service began, and said, "This must not be for us today." I said, "Why? We live in Yorba Linda." Well, wherever you live, we live in a pagan culture, that's for sure. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. In the Charter of Religions of the United Nations, the title for America's religious system is pagan. Pagan. Out of all the countries of the world, the United States is recognized as being pagan. 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul told us about the day in which we live. He told us about this time. He told us it would be a pagan culture. This is what we read. "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. From such people turn away, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Will you join me, please, in a moment of prayer? Father, we thank you and we praise you for the Word of God. And though we live in a difficult time, God, I pray that there'll be a renewed commitment in our hearts to follow you, to honor you in this culture of ours. Help us to understand it more than ever before. Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. What we face in our culture and have been facing is indeed awesome. And I want to share not only some general descriptions about what is happening as we face a new year of opportunity and challenge, but I want us also to understand what God's answers are for we who live in this culture. I call it survival in a pagan culture because I think that's exactly what it is. We are surviving. And we need to understand what we face. And I'm going to share with you five things that are general characterizations from a preacher's point of view of what we are facing in our culture and how we can deal with it. And the first thing I want you to see is that we're facing what I like to call a shifting mobility. A shifting mobility. I am not just talking about geographical relocation. Everything is changing. Everything. The rapidity of change alone in our world is astounding, even from the standpoint of what has happened politically and worldwide in the last year. Interesting, isn't it, all the television programs right now that are dedicated to this enormous eruption and change in the world. And they're giving us fast glimpses in the media of all that has taken place in 1 year. It's been the most change ever to have happened in our society in 1 year period of time. Tremendous change is taking place in the physical environment, in technology, in housing, in economics, in government, political circles, in transportation, and of course in information. That alone is mind-boggling. But what happens is this shifting mobility is leading to instability. It is leading to a lack of stability, a lack of personal involvement. Nobody wants to get involved. It's a lack of commitment. Every sociological study done in this past year has emphasized that one of the characteristics of our society now is no one wants a long-term commitment. Been said over and over again. Doesn't matter whether it's marriage or family or business or career or whatever it is. People are not like they once were. This whole business of a shifting mobility kind of hit me strong as Carol and I were back east at a meeting. And we went by to visit our home that we lived in many years ago. The first house we actually had, we lived in a mobile home that I used to call a trailer until I got right with God. But I call it a mobile home. We lived in that for several years, but then we eventually got what we called our first house. And I paid $10 for it, $10 down. And that's all I paid. That's what you could do then. It cost me $16,500, a whole house. But anyway, I went back to find this house. First of all, I couldn't even find a community. Everything had changed. I mean, all these shopping centers and all, we were way out. And now it is in the middle of. I mean, everything changed. And I finally, when I located approximately where it was, and we ran down the street and went to the house number, I couldn't believe it. I mean, first of all, there was a yard now. We didn't have a yard then. That it was just kind of wide open. It was a yard. And he had built on and, you know, repainted, redesigned. It didn't even look like the same place. And we sat out there, you know, reminiscing, looking at the thing, feeling old. And this guy comes out with his two young kids. He comes out and says, you know, he was disturbed that we'd been sitting out in front of his house. What, is there something you folks want? I said, that was our first home. He said, so? You know, as though that was a big thing to him, huh? And I said, well, we were just kind of reminiscing all the changes. Well, we just had it a couple of years. What are you people doing? Well, we're just looking at it, that's all. But we're not selling it. I'm not wanting to buy it. I just wanted to look at it, that's all. And he said, you had this, I mean, when it was built? I said, yeah. He said, how old are you? That didn't bless me too much. I said, hey, you want to go one-on-one? What's the deal here? You know, but anyway, everything's changing. You go back to a former neighborhood, it's not the same. People are changing. Have you noticed? They don't believe what they once believed. Everything's changing. The rapidity of change is an enormous fact that we're all facing. And it leads to a lack of stability and a lack of commitment. We're facing a very serious problem in our culture. Not many people want to talk about it. They might have read a book like Megatrends on it. They might have thought about it once or twice or Future Shock a long time ago. But they don't realize we're there and beyond. We've already come to those days and moved on. And everybody is changing faster than we can keep up with. Values, thinking, philosophies, perspectives, opinions. And if you go to the average talk show, which is the only place to get accurate, reliable information, and when you go to the talk shows, what are you hearing? People are changing. They are different than they've ever been before, so we're fascinated with it, and we encourage it. What does God say? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What do? When we face a culture of shifting mobility, it is not stable anymore. One generation isn't the same as the other one. They're completely different now. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is an interesting analysis of a pagan culture. The church at Corinth lived in the midst of one of the most pagan societies in the history of the world. And Paul gave a tremendous amount of material about the coming resurrection. He said the resurrection of our body is the big hope. What's coming after death? And he talked about the resurrection of Christ being the guarantee of that. He talked about the second coming of Christ, that when he comes, we're going to all be changed. And not every one of us will even die. Some of us will be alive when he comes, but we're all going to be changed. We're going to get a brand new body. Then it's interesting, isn't it, in the light of that teaching, what he says in verse 58. But thanks be to God, verse 57, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The issue is eternal reward. What's God's answer to shifting mobility? What's God's answer to people that are not stable, that are moving all the time, that no longer do what they ought to do? He says, stay with the stuff. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding. Why? Because your labor is not in vain. Payday someday. God will reward you for everything that you do. So God's answer to a shifting mobility is don't think about it. Don't concentrate. Don't live by it. Don't let it affect you. You be dedicated to eternal reward. And keep on keeping on. Stay with it no matter what. Because one day we want to hear His, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. We need to keep our eyes on what the Lord will reward us for. No matter where we are in this world. No matter whether God moves me around a dozen times in one year, I'm to abound in the work of the Lord. Let me tell you why this is on a pastor's heart about our culture. I get letters from people that have moved from here to another state and say, we've been here 2 years now and haven't found a ministry yet. Hope you'll pray for us. I've seen people move here, stay around the church, hang around, said they came from somewhere else, but they didn't want to, quote, get involved. It's a story that's repeated over and over again. A lot of you moved from one church to another because you had a mess in the other one. Amen? Now you're going to come make a mess here. Amen? The truth of the matter is we're all a mess. It's a miracle that any of us can even sit together knowing what we're really like. I love the body of Christ. Don't you? I think it's wonderful how the cement of God's love puts together a group of wackos. It's wonderful. I love it. I think it's great. But understand something. A lot of us are suffering because our eyes are not on the Lord. They're not on the Lord at all. I'll tell you who's going to give you the reward you're looking for in life, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. You stay with the stuff. You be steadfast. You be immovable. Wherever God takes you, you just keep abounding in the work of the Lord. But there's something else. Turn to Colossians, please, chapter 2. In a shifting mobility where people's value systems are changing so rapidly and they're moving around so much, and everything's different, nothing's stable anymore. What we need is not only a glimpse of eternal reward, but we need spiritual roots now that keep us stable. Colossians 2 speaks about this. In a pagan society, Paul wrote these words beginning with verse 4. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, you received Him by faith, you heard the gospel message and believed it, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men and according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. Spiritual roots are needed, rooted and established in the faith. And isn't it interesting? There's a warning about culture here. A warning that you and I be cheated and deceived by the traditions of men and by the philosophy, the empty deceit of the world. And don't tell me we aren't getting ripped like that, especially religiously. The preaching is changing. And I hear some sermons that I think, did the guy ever study his Bible? It bothers me, the lack of biblical understanding and spiritual roots in our country. We take examinations in Christian colleges of students who come out of churches that supposedly preach the Bible, and they can't even answer the questions, basic questions. In a survey on who wrote the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the number one answer of the third one was Luther, not Luke. Simple questions that a child in our Sunday school ought to be able to answer. People in our society don't know. We lack knowledge of the Bible. We lack spiritual roots. Can you imagine the effect of this in a shifting mobility? What is God's answer? Keep your eyes on the eternal reward. Always abound in the work of the Lord. Don't flake out. Don't be disturbed by the changing system around you. Just stay with the stuff. But also be rooted strongly in the faith and the Word of God. Number two. What else does this preacher see about a pagan culture? I see not only a shifting mobility, I see a selfish mentality. A selfish mentality. It's been my privilege, if you can count it that, to live and preach through the most narcissistic culture America's ever had. For the last 20 to 30 years, we've been dominated by books and seminars and materials on the self and getting our act together and finding out who we are. Some of you people who've been born in this period of time, and our church is filled with them, you've been born in this period of time, maybe you even got a couple little kids right now. You don't even know what it was like before. We have been dominated by the self, a selfish mentality. And it's really destroying us. And the problem is that just one message, me talking about it, isn't going to confront it. You know that. We got to keep hammering away at it. And some people told me just a couple years ago in the publishing industry, they thought the trend in the 90s would be back towards the issues we used to have. And yet in 1990, there was more production of books on the self than ever any other publishing year in this country. And now they're talking about an explosion of the self in the 90s. It's going to get worse, not better. I thought we're done with it. No, we're not done with it. We're just getting started. A pagan culture dominated by self-love. That's what Paul said would happen. He warned us, perilous times will come. They'll love themselves more than they'll love God. And we have come to that day. Individual rights. Why, the very mention of that term conjures up a lot of things in all of our minds. Have you ever seen such a mess as we've got as individual rights? Everybody suing everybody for the dumbest things. Materialistic pursuits. This culture has gone bonkers over materialism. And you know, it's not getting better. It's getting worse in hard times. We're in some sort of a, well, I don't want to use the R word or the D word, you know, recession or depression, but we're in some sort of economic mess. 57,000 people in Orange County, according to the paper yesterday, are out of work and looking for it. We're in something here. I don't know exactly what all it is. Some are prospering, some are not. The majority are finding it's a little tough right now. Isn't it amazing that in hard times, you have a greater emphasis on materialism and get-rich-quick schemes than ever before? Now, this happened to me just yesterday. It was kind of cute. The mailman comes by in his little truck by the box. I happen to walk out, and I was chatting with him a little bit. He hands me the mail. I'm standing there beside his truck, and I'm flipping through it. There's not one thing in that pack I want. Not one thing. I said, there's nothing here for me. He said, well, your name's on it. Oh, yeah, occupant. And he and I got talking. He said, look at this. He showed me the back of his truck. He said, that's filled with that sweepstakes junk. He said, I'm so sick and tired of this. And we got talking about it, got laughing about it. I had several in the stack that he gave me. This is great. Have you gotten these? You are a millionaire. Woo! You're in the finals. Oh, I love that. Hey, I'm in the finals. I come in the house, honey, I'm in the finals. I got one this last year, 1990, said, you are the only person in Tustin, California, to be in our final sweepstakes. I had moved during the year, and I got one at my old address, too. Then I found out everybody in our condo got one. You are the only person in our city. Hey, are you kidding me? This is downright lying and manipulation. It's going on all the time. They rubber stamp them. Now they put your name on it, bold capitals. Hey, my name's on here. One came with gold embossed on my name. Honey, they're really personal. They must care about me. Sure. Are you kidding me? And lotteries and gambling and everything else and sweepstakes and you name it. Everybody's got a little angle as to how we can get rich. And you tell me we're not having a problem? And you ask me as a Christian how I'm supposed to live in this crazy culture? Well, what I'm going to say not only affects materialistic pursuits, but it also affects the desire for self-esteem and value. And I've come to believe that the growth in questions of self-esteem is because of an increasingly valueless society. Because we're losing our sense of values rooted in the Word of God, we have nowhere else to turn, so now we're trying to talk about how we're important. Self-esteem and value, we're dominated with it. We got to talk about ourselves. I'm so tired of people saying, hey, let me just share where I am. Where? Anaheim? Tustin? Where are you? I mean, what are they talking about? And then they proceed to tell you, and you sit there and you try to act interested. I don't know if this hits you or not, but people really aren't interested in you talking about themselves. About yourself. They want you to talk about them, but they don't want you to talk. And everybody's got the same problem. You know, it's like we're all waiting. You finish talking about yourself, then I'll tell you about myself. What's going on? I don't read that in the Bible at all. Why are we so interested in ourselves? I like to say to audiences, you've heard me say it many times, that if you knew what was in the heart of the person sitting next to you, you would move. You wouldn't keep sitting there. It's amazing because of God's grace we can even get together. Folks, what is our culture all about? It's a selfish mentality, and you know it and I know it. What do we do about it? Turn to Luke chapter 9, verse 23. What does God say? What's the answer for us? How do we deal and cope with all of this? Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Now I'm going to give you three simple things about how you deal with the selfish mentality in our society. Number one, personal sacrifice. You like the old word, self-denial. Luke 9:23, he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. When you take up your cross daily, that's a one-way trip to death. That means kissing your plans and dreams and ambitions goodbye. You report for duty in the morning, say, Lord, what will you have me to do? My agenda is your agenda, Lord, whatever you want me to do. Deny yourself. The world says, love yourself. God says, deny yourself. World says, think of what you could be. God says, take up your cross daily. Something's wrong, people. Really wrong. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. While the world's telling me to pursue all my selfish interests and goals, to get everything I possibly can in the shortest amount of time, I read in 1 John 2, 15 to 17, an entirely different message. Here's what it says. Do not love the world. In Greek it means stop loving it. It assumes that we already do. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, selfism through and through. The lust of the eyes, whatever I see I want, covetous, materialistic. The pride of life, literally boasting of one means of livelihood, confidence in worldly security and bank accounts and careers and etc. It's not of the Father, it's of the world. The world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. God's answer, number one, personal sacrifice or self-denial. Number two is continual separation from the world we live in. God's not asking you to assimilate their views into yours. The only reason we adapt to the culture of our society, the only reason is to win people to Jesus Christ. That's it. There isn't any other reason. And the moment we start adding our own other reasons to feel good, look important, have people be impressed with us, drive the right car, attend the right stuff, hey, the moment we start that, we've lost the battle. We're a part now of the problem. Separation, God says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship does light have with darkness and Christ with Belial? What are we doing? A selfish mentality has gripped us, so we now have adopted and adapted so much to the world, you can't tell a Christian from a non-Christian without a scorecard. It's obvious to me, we've obliterated the differences. We're all acting the same. Something's wrong. Turn to Matthew, please, chapter 22. This selfish mentality must be confronted by all of us with personal sacrifice, denying ourselves, and continual separation from the world and all that it believes. But we must also give loving service to others. God's standard is to love others, not yourself. In Matthew 22:34, it says, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. People say, well, there, he says to love yourself. You can't love other people until you love yourself. That line's been given to us even by Christian teachers. God help us. That is not telling you to love yourself. That is telling you that you already do love yourself. And the attention you give to yourself naturally were to give to other people. Ephesians 5:29, no man ever hated his own flesh. It's a lie from hell that tells us differently. We already are committed to self-love. God never encourages you to love yourself. He tells you to deny yourself and to love other people. And that's like unto the command to love God. We need a new realization of loving other people, of caring. A society that no longer wants to be involved, no longer wants to be committed to anything. May God help us who are Christians to understand that this pagan culture needs a fresh touch of people who love other people, who care about others. We need that desperately. This selfish mentality has taken us away from that. And so we have hundreds of people, elderly though they be, who sit in homes and convalescent hospitals who never have, in some cases, I was told personally, 90% of the people never have anybody visit them. We have a society that wants to get rid of the rejects and the handicapped and just somehow give some money or a project to us to make us feel good. But where's the care? When somebody hurts, where are the believers to help? Oh, folks, hey, we need a new baptism of love in our midst for one another. To care so that none of us would be lonely in our hour of need. None of us in a crisis would be without help. We cannot do everything, but we can do something. We need to care. Number three, you ask me what's going on? A preacher's view of society, it's pagan, all right, and it's characterized by a secular majority. I wish that people would stop talking about the Christian majority or the moral majority. That is a joke. What we have is a secular majority, and we are a minority in society. Gallup poll a few years ago said there are 50 million born-again believers. Last May, an organization took the same people and surveyed them in depth about what they believe and found out that only one out of those five believed in historic Christianity. It's a joke, people. How many Christians are there who truly love the Lord and love this book? I don't know. I think it's less than 10 million. Easy. We're a minority in this great country. How to survive in a pagan culture is, first of all, open your eyes and recognize we're no longer a majority. We're a minority. And we got to think that way. We got to work that way. What is happening because of the secular majority, I see in three areas. Just listen. One, I see a religious neutrality being created. That's why we're all so frustrated as Christians. Even in the political process, how do we do anything? You see, a religious neutrality is resulting from this secular majority. Here's what it means. Watch this carefully, and you'll see it. The one who believes the most always gives way to he who believes least. And the one who believes the least always gives way to he who believes nothing. What the secular majority wants is a society that's valueless. Or values that are determined by secularism, not by moral and traditional values from the Bible. What we have is religious neutrality. And I see it every time I'm interviewed by the press. Religious neutrality. That leads to a second thing, and that's religious hostility. We now are in a culture that is hostile to Christianity. You can talk about anybody's gross subject. You can name any horrible sin, anybody's name who's rotten, and discuss the details of their life. But you say, let's have a little discussion about Jesus Christ. And it's cut off immediately. That's one name that does not have permission to be discussed in our society. The hostility is growing. I can tell when they call and ask me for my comments. There's a religious hostility. And it's growing. There's an antagonism toward any moral viewpoint, any moral determination that restricts human freedom. And so if they feel that I'm restricting human freedom by what I say, even though they ask me what I believe, it's like I'm the problem and I feel attacked. There's a growing antagonism. That's why a lot of Christians remain silent. You can't take the pressure. It's not easy to be attacked and laughed at, believe me. Some people think, well, it's easy for you. You do it all the time. It is never easy. I don't like to be sitting there and have somebody rake me down, think I'm a little funny mentally. I already know that, but you know, I mean, it's stupid the way people talk to you. But you know, we can't do that. We're sitting there trying to be loving and kind and all of that. Well, I've kind of changed my tactics in recent years. I want us to be sweetly firm. And I want us to go on the offensive. And I want us to see that we are not the majority trying to defend previous positions. We are the minority trying to get somebody to listen to what we believe is the answer for the problems the majority have. We got to change, folks. You see, what has been created by the secular majority is a spiritual and moral vacuum. The vacuum's not just in society, it's in the human heart. There are no answers. I rag on talk shows because there are no answers. I get tired of listening to it. People pooling their ignorance and going, all right, yeah, loudest one gets a clap, you know, that's the right one, amen. Really. The majority is usually wrong. Folks, we better wake up. We live in a secular majority. What is God's answer to this? Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, the chapter where we were. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and look at verse 12. Every one of us, when we go to work tomorrow, we are in this problem. 2 Timothy chapter 3 tells us what is needed. What is God's answer to a secular majority? And I read, after learning that we'll suffer persecution, verse 12 of chapter 3, that evil men will and imposters will get worse and worse. I read verse 14, but you continue in the things you have learned, been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them. And that from a childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I tell you that God's answer for this secular majority are people with biblical convictions. Biblical convictions. Do you know what you believe and why? All Scripture is given for every area of life. And we need to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. We need to have biblical convictions. Turn over to Titus, the next book, chapter 2. And the second thing we need is godly conduct. If your biblical convictions are not backed up with godly conduct, the world laughs at us. We've learned to see that. We've watched it happen. Titus chapter 2 verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works." If I'm reading this right, I need godly living. I need a godly conduct in this world. I live in a pagan culture, this present age. God says live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. I not only need biblical convictions and a godly conduct. Folks, I'm convinced we need powerful confrontation. I'm convinced. I think we're scared. I really do. I think we are scared. Well, I'm not talking about being proud and arrogant, but the Bible says the fear of man is a snare and a trap. The Bible says God's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And because of the selfish mentality, none of us want to get burned. We don't want to get hurt. We're afraid. We don't want to get embarrassed. We don't want to be looked at as weirdos. Paul said, "I'm a fool for Christ's sake." We got to get straightened out, people. Our society needs to be confronted. Romans 1:16, Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." In Ephesians 6:18-20, he begged the people of God to pray for him that he would speak boldly as I ought to speak. We need bold confrontation. And a lot of us are afraid. We don't want people to think ill of us or to think that we're religious nuts or quacks. And we backed off. We live in a secular culture now, a secular majority. We need biblical convictions, godly conduct, and powerful confrontation. That's what we need. Number four, you say, "Pastor, what do you see in this culture?" I see not only a shifting mobility and a selfish mentality and a secular majority, but I see a sick morality. A sick morality. I don't want to bore you with the details. I simply want to summarize them. You know what the sick morality in our society is all about? It includes the following: the toleration of evil. It includes a denial of absolutes. Nobody can say what's right or wrong. It includes obsession with personal pleasure. It includes the acceptance, without any question, of situational ethics. There are people born in this culture since the early 1960s who have no idea why the culture thinks the way it does. The name Joseph Fletcher means nothing to them. Nominated Humanist of the Year. Joseph Fletcher perpetuated situational ethics upon the philosophical systems of our colleges and universities, and now we're reaping the result. But nobody cares to think about it. Situational ethics means something is right or wrong based on the situation. And nobody can tell me what to do, whether parents or authority figures or anybody else. Bible, God, nothing. I'll determine it. Really? You're going to pay a terrible price for that, my friend, in your life. This sick morality, it's worse than that. It involves the breakdown of marital and family life, and you know that and I know it. The biggest, most colossal breakdown of family life in American history has occurred in the last half of the 20th century. But you know, the society is now starting to pay attention to this problem. They're all wanting to have somebody talk about it now. It's very interesting. And I'll tell you why. Because the sick morality also includes the terrible spread of sexual disease. And now we have their attention. We're paying a price. What's God's answer to this? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If I sound excited, I'm not doing so for any other reason except that I am. If I sound stirred, it's because I am. I want it for my family, for my kids, my grandkids. I want it for all of us. I want us to stop putting blinders on and to face what we have. The sick morality has invaded your homes and mine. It's invaded it. And we now are accepting it. So much so we don't know where to draw the line anymore. You don't know which movie to see. You don't know whether to walk out or to sit watching it. You don't know whether to watch television any longer. You don't know about the music either. You don't know whether to let the innuendos continue or to say, hold it. No, stop. I don't want that stuff. We don't know where to draw the line. Parents are scared. They draw the line. The kids rebel. The kids have been programmed that way by music and media and school. Exact thing God said would happen. Disobedient to parents. And the kids have the upper hand. And they know it and they use it. Listen, if you're a kid, I'll tell you something. You're going to pay for it. I don't want you to. I want you to get right with God. I want you to repent and get on your knees and have a heart for the Lord and to stand for something on your campus that a lot of you have compromised already. And it's in your life and your attitudes towards your parents is constant put down. And I hear it constantly. This society better wake up. You sow the wind, you'll reap the whirlwind. It's getting worse. And then people, desperate, with their lives ruined, said, what happened to us? They don't want to go back and see what happened. They don't want to look at it anymore. They then will seek for somebody to blame. It must have been because I was treated poorly as a child. My dear friends, you are going to suffer the consequences of your own actions, regardless of what your environment or your parents have ever done in your life. This is terrible, people. It's a sick morality that is far from the Word of God. And you say, what do we need? Number one, I'm going to call on all of us to sexual purity. That's what we need. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The most immoral pagan society in the ancient world was in Corinth. The very term that was coined to Corinthianize meant party time. In 1 Corinthians 6:15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot or prostitute? Certainly not. Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You're bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. What's God's answer to this sick morality? It's sexual purity. That's what it is. Run away from it, he said. Flee it. 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee youthful lust. That's what he said. Is God against sexual pleasure? No. God is the author of it. God is the encourager of it within the bonds of matrimony and matrimony alone. That's God's standard. It hasn't changed. What else is need? What God's answer? It's Spirit-filled power. Spirit-filled power. The Bible says in Ephesians 5 that we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. In Galatians 5, if we walk by means of the Spirit, we will not carry out the flesh. Several months ago, a man tried to get on my case again about Spirit-filled living. He said, what you need is to speak in tongues. That's what he told me. I said, I do not believe that speaking in tongues is a guarantee that you're filled with the Spirit. He said, yes, it is. I said, no, it isn't. Yes, it is. No, we went through that. It was dumb, really. It was childish. And I'm just as guilty as he is. I said, no, that's not true. I'm very serious when I tell you all there are ways that we can all disagree about spiritual gifts. What a sideline that is of the enemy. Because the gentleman telling me that he was Spirit-filled because he had spoken in tongues was living in immorality. I said, sir, I don't care who you are or what you believe, but I'll tell you this. If you are living in sexual sin, you are not filled with the Spirit. I don't care how many times you've exercised spiritual gifts. The meaning of the control and filling of the Holy Spirit is staying away from sin. You're grieving and quenching the Spirit of God that you say you're filled with. Nonsense. We better wake up. We need to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. But there's something else. We need a spiritual productivity in our life also. A lot of us aren't doing anything for the Lord, and we wonder why we're getting into so much trouble. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, and let me show you an interesting insight. 1 Peter chapter 2, spiritual productivity. Because we do nothing, we're wide open to satanic attack. It's bad enough when you do serve the Lord, let alone just having apathetic and complacent attitudes. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, beloved, I beg you, Peter said, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Listen, folks, your good works will never be observed by lost people if you're living in sin. Without that, our productivity is weak and ineffective and has little impact upon the world. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your fathers in heaven. It will never happen if you're living in sin. It won't happen. Number five and finally, you say, David, what's your view of this pagan culture? It's a shifting mobility. It's a selfish mentality. It's a secular majority, and it's a sick morality. But I've had a chance to look across the country at what I call a sterile ministry. Why don't we put the blame where it belongs? The Bible says judgment must begin at the household of God. A sterile ministry. You want me to tell you what's involved in that? It's a lack of biblical teaching and preaching across this country. It's allowing people's thinking in the world to dictate what's preached in the pulpit. The Bible warns us in 2 Timothy 4 that the day will come they'll not endure sound doctrine. They'll want their ears to be tickled. They'll want guys to communicate to them. We're more interested in getting a crowd than we are glorifying God. We better wake up. We need the prophets of old who did not mind being stoned to say what God needs to be said. I'm talking about being sweetly firm. I don't mean being obnoxious or cruel or anything else or arrogant or proud. I'm talking with broken hearts and humble hearts before God, understanding we need to say what God says. There's a lack of biblical preaching and teaching in this country. And Amos the prophet long ago said concerning the coming of the Lord, there'll be a famine for the Word of God. They'll be going to and fro to find somebody to teach them the way of the Lord. We've come to that point. It's also characterized by a lack of evangelistic zeal. A recent article studying churches in our country said that evangelism is almost dead in the evangelical church. Almost dead? A lack of evangelistic zeal. We've lost the understanding that it is still the purpose of Christ for us to take as many men and women and boys and girls to heaven with us as we possibly can. Some of the reasons people say this, if you win folks to Christ, they bring their junk with them. That's true. They bring problems. More people, more problems. We got enough now. It's going to cost us more money. Got to build another building. Got to make more churches. This is going to cost us. You're right. Those of you who have worked over there in a baby land, isn't that wonderful? 10,000 square feet. I love that baby land over there. I think it's great. I love to see that it's filled. But can you imagine having 200 more babies next Sunday? Those of you who have worked over there. That's a lot of diapers. Can you imagine 1,000 more? I believe that it hits us all differently. When we're encumbered with so much responsibility to people, to disciple them, to build them, to edify the church and to help people and all of that, we say we can't reach anymore. Really, tell it to Jesus. What is happening? Why do we have a sterile ministry happening all over the country? Because we don't care about lost people anymore. We're running away from the very people God wants us to reach. We're adapting to their lifestyles, doing what they want us to do, so they don't even know we are Christians. And then, would you believe it, we don't ever say anything to them about how they can go to heaven. We're all afraid. We're all hiding. Sterile ministry, it's also characterized by a lack of missionary interest and support. In one article I read from the Missions Organization, the Center of World Missions, there's hardly any kind of missionary conference going on in America's major Bible-teaching churches today. Constant communication from the missionaries is no longer included. Missionary budgets that churches have been going down, not up. The support level is declining. My dear friends, that's a sterile ministry. God still wants us to go into all the world and reach all peoples, no matter who they are and where they live. There's a lack of personal discipleship and accountability in our world. And I want to add one of mine to the list. I believe there's a serious lack of prayer. I don't think people are praying. What's God's answer to this sterility? This barrenness? What's God's answer? Folks, we need a revival in our country among God's people. We need to get right with the Lord. God's answer, biblical preaching. Our only guide of faith and practice. 2 Timothy 4, speaking about those days, those critical days before the coming of the Lord. Preach the Word, it says. Be instant in season and out season. Don't stop. Demand biblical preaching and teaching wherever you go. Number two, we need evangelistic proclamation of the gospel as a way of life. A lifestyle. We need to constantly be telling people about Jesus and understanding it's our main task. To be all things to all men that we might somehow, by some means, win some. As 1 Corinthians 9, 19-22 says. But my dear friends, one of the greatest needs in all of us is spiritual power. It comes from the Holy Spirit. No, it's not our talents, it's not our methods, it's not our big buildings, it's not our wonderful worship services, it's not our music program, it's not our youth program, it's not our nursery facilities, it's none of that. It's the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And the Bible says He's like wind and you don't know where He comes from, you don't know where He's going. And I do not believe and I will not believe till the day I go home to be with the Lord that we cannot see a spiritual revival again in this country. We can see it if we would trust God more and ourselves less. It means we're going to have to get right with the Lord. And we're going to have to get on our knees more than ever before. What is God's answer? It's prayer. He said, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. 2 Chronicles 7:14. We need to pray. I know what time it is too.
In conclusion, I want to challenge our congregation. I know that a lot of the things I have said have been applied generally to the world we live in, and I intended it to be that way. But I want to speak to all of you. What do we need? What do we need? I'm going to call upon all of you to start carrying your Bible more. What a simple thing. Come on, David. Aren't you deeper than that? I want you to carry your Bible more. Hey, I've been around a long time. I've been preaching a long time. I'm watching it, and so are you. Christians are carrying their Bible less. Society has intimidated us. You carry any other book or any other item along with you, why don't you carry a Bible? Just put it with you. I challenge the business people in this audience, put the Bible on your desk. I hope you open it and read it every day, but even if you didn't, I'm going to tell you, it does disturb people. Take it down to the lunchroom while you're eating lunch, just lay that baby down there. I want to challenge our congregation to take the Bible with you more than ever before. You go shopping, you got your Bible. Ma'am, would you hold that Bible while I try this suit on? Number two, I'd like to challenge this congregation to read this blessed book every day of this next year. Every single day. Read this book. I don't think I know how to start. Just read it. Just read it. You'd be amazed what you find just reading it. Well, I don't know all those genealogies. You'll get through them. Just keep reading. It's not what I don't understand about this book that bothers me. It's what I do understand. Read the book. Number three, I'd like to challenge this congregation to commit yourself to prayer more than ever before. To pray about one another and the needs, to pray about lost folks at work, to start making a prayer list that you can look at every day. Pray, pray, pray. God answers prayer. I'd like to challenge this congregation to not be talking so much about what we ought to do, but be trusting God more. And I believe we need the power of the Holy Spirit. I'd like to challenge our meetings and boards and ministries to not ever get together, not ever have an occasion, not ever have a discussion without getting on our knees and praying. Don't discuss anything until we talk to God. Let's begin to pray more and talk less. Let's begin to trust the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives and we don't know where to go and what to do. Let's begin to rely upon the Spirit of God as we never have. I'm going to challenge this congregation also to get out of your life everything you know is morally wrong right now. Just get it out of your life. Right now, before God, in the quietness of your own heart, everything you know is morally in violation of the Word of God to say right now, I repent in my mind and in my heart and in my life. I'm getting it out. If it would happen, we'd see a revival right here in our midst. God would honor it. I'm going to challenge everybody in our congregation to open your mouth and tell somebody about Jesus Christ every week of your life. I don't believe in making promises and commitments we're not going to keep, so don't come up and rag on me about that. I'm asking you to be dedicated to my Lord Jesus Christ in this pagan culture. Let's close with prayer. Father, you know that we're having trouble. Our lives are messed up. And a lot of us are retreating. We're apathetic. We're indifferent. We're critical about things that don't count. We've lost vision and heart for God. We're going through the motions. Religion dominates our thinking more than Jesus. We're more into material and methods and abilities than we are the power of the Holy Spirit. We think more of ourselves than we do a lost world. Oh God, I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit you'd move in our midst and deliver us, Father. Help us to be strong in the Lord in a culture that is increasingly no friend to you, but a culture that needs Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. God, I pray for the ones in our audience that have never made a personal commitment to Christ, you'd help them right now to turn to the Lord before it's too late. And I pray, God, for your people. You said judgment is to begin at the house of God.